I'm going to read through Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 13, and then today we will talk about verse 13. At the end, we will share together in communion the Lord's table, and the topic today is love, and what I'm going to ask you to focus on once we get to communion is the love that God, through Jesus Christ, has had for us. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 13, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Just for the purpose of keeping these verses in their larger context, at least in our minds, I want to remind you that Romans 12 through Romans 15, that is the end of chapter 15, contains Paul's teaching on what our response to God is to be in light of all God has done for us, which Paul described in Romans 1 through 11. And here in Romans 12, Paul begins teaching us what our response to God is to be by first of all exhorting us to present ourselves to God as a holy sacrifice. In other words, he exhorts us to holy living. And after his exhortation to holy living, Paul adds the exhortation to cast off those ways in which we have been conformed to this world and to take on new ways of thinking. Transformed thinking, he calls it. On top of this, Paul adds that we are to flee self-conceit. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And as I said last Sunday, self-conceit is a form of insane or irrational thinking. And Paul urges us to replace this prideful, irrational type of thinking with sound judgment. In verses 3 through 8, Paul deals with our place and function within the church. And he presents this in a way that if we live according to his teaching, we as individual members of the church and as a whole group, that is, as a church in whole, we will function according to God's will. So, get this picture planted in your mind so that as we work our way through 13, it'll be there to keep it all in context. The first thing Paul talks about is holiness. The second is transformed thinking. The third is humility, which is protected by sound judgment. And that's necessary for taking our God-given place and fulfilling our function in the church. And then Paul follows that up with an explanation of what God's gifts of places and functions look like, so that we as a church will function in a healthy way. And it is with that in mind that Paul turns to this particular topic that we're going to look at today, which is love. A love that when built upon holiness, transformed thinking, humility, sound judgment, and taking our God-given the place in the church, forms a foundation that I would say is firm and steadfast, unshakable. A foundation that would make us healthy Christians individually, but also a healthy church family who expresses love according to the ways Paul talks about in verses 9 through 13, which we will start looking at today and in the weeks ahead. With that in mind, let's pray, and then we will start looking at verse 9 of Romans 12. Father God, the topic is certainly one that you have made us well aware of in the Scriptures, calling us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, calling us to love our neighbors, ourselves, placing love in that high place, having Paul affirm that the goal of his teaching was love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Father, love is a vital topic. Speak to us today about this. Not to give us more information, but to give us a sense of reality about the condition of our own heart, our own life in relation to love. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing Paul says here in verse 9 is, let love be without hypocrisy. And to consider love without hypocrisy, what I'd like us to do is to consider some of the things that the Scripture says about love. So let me ask a question, and then I'll give you some scriptures to answer it. What compares to love, the love we are to have for others, in the Scriptures? What in the Scriptures compares to the love we are to have to others? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13 that these three things will remain: faith, hope, and love. And then he says, but the greatest of these is love. Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, that the foremost commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second equally important commandment is this: Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Romans 13, verse 8 and verse 10, Paul said that we are to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then Paul makes this statement, which has certainly been helpful to me. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is therefore the fulfillment of the law. In 1 John 4, 7 and 8, John said that we are to love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God. That is, they're justified. Remember the first 11 chapters of Romans? They are justified. They're born again. And because they're justified and born again, they know God. So everyone who is born of God and knows God loves. One who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And the point here is that from the Word of God, love is held up, as it were, in an extremely high place, maybe the highest place when it comes to the character quality that rises above everything else that we are to have. Second question, what compares to love in relation to God's dealings with us? Jesus said in John 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What was the driving force? God's love. And then verse 17, for God did not send this gift of love into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John wrote in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our love for God is in response to his love for us. His love for us was self-driven love. That's what love is. Paul said in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in my opinion, one of the most comprehensive statements about God's love is found in Ephesians 2, 1-7. And here's what those verses say. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, our old nature. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that was our condition. But God, being rich in mercy, and his mercy did not just stand alone, as Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in heavenly places, so that in the ages to come, that is throughout all eternity, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice in that passage, he shows us mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. He took us from being dead, and he made us alive together in Christ Jesus. He raised us up out of this life. He will seat us with Christ in heavenly places when we pass from this life into the next. And all of this so that we can see his surpassing love toward us. How rich that love is. Third question. What compares to love in our relationships and in the everyday exchanges that take place in those relationships? What compares to love when it comes to making a child feel safe and secure? What compares to love when it comes to making a wife feel like she is the most important person to her husband? Or making a husband feel like he is the most important person to his wife? What compares to love when it comes to making strangers or the poor and needy or the hurting who come into the church feel like they and their situations matter to the rest of us? What compares to love when it comes to making us a diverse group of people humbly work together in unity for the common good and the glory of God? It is because of these inherent powers of love to transform people and situations that Paul said that love is the perfect bond of unity, or the perfect glue that holds us together in unity. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Who of us doesn't want to feel loved by those nearest and dearest? Who doesn't feel pain or at least a sense of deep loss over not being loved? Who hasn't behaved in both good ways and bad ways in an effort to get the love longed for? And isn't it true that many are emotionally moved, even to the point of shedding tears by compelling stories of love? The point that I hope that we can see from these scriptures and these human experiences is that love is required, it's powerful, it's needful for our well-being. And so to keep love acting like love, Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, let love be love. Don't dilute it. Don't use it for personal gain. Don't let your longing for love turn into a selfish pursuit of attention, as if attention is equal to love, and don't mistreat or refuse to love those who won't love you. Why? Why does he need to tell us to let love be without hypocrisy? And the reason is that the problem of hypocrisy is not with love, it's with us. And Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians 13:13, where he says that love never fails. Or in other words, love never fails to act like love. And why does love never fail to act like love? Because there are no impurities in love. There is no selfishness or pride or injustice or jealousy or greed or hatred in love. Love is pure. We are the ones with impurities. We are the ones who pollute love by dragging impurities from our own lives into love. We are the ones who desensitize ourselves to the true meaning of love by saying, I love you, as casually as we say, have a nice day. And so Paul exhorts us to let love be without hypocrisy, to protect the purity of love. Why? So it will consistently act like love. Now, let's again, let me remind you of the context, because it's important here. To keep love hypocrisy free in our home, in the church, as we express it in the world, we must pursue holiness of life. We must guard against being influenced by the world. We must nurture a transformed mind. We must reject conceit and pride. We must use sound judgment. And we must live within God's will. Those things that we've looked at are not to be just set aside and done with as if, okay, we're moving on in Romans. No, those are the things that Paul is using to form this foundation for loving as we ought to love. Now, you may be thinking that keeping love pure is maybe too daunting or too demanding. However, keeping our love perfectly pure is not the issue here. The issue is, what race are we running? What goal are we aiming for? Who are we trying to please? That's really what's at stake. If we are running the race of keeping love pure, if we're aiming at the goal of pure love, if we are trying to please God in how we love, then we will at least draw really close, if not at moments or maybe for long periods of time, hit that place where the love we express is pure love. And of course, we're capable of doing this because, as Peter says, God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. He makes it possible for us to do this. 2 Peter 1:3. I don't know if you noticed, but in talking about running the right race and heading toward the right goal and pleasing the right person, I made no mention of self. And here's the reason. No one can maintain a humble attitude towards those in their home, their church, or the world who seeks personal glory and the praises of others. No one will generously share what they have when money is their security and possessions their treasures. No husband will faithfully love his wife who seeks gratification for his sexual pleasures outside the confines of marriage. No one will indiscriminately and consistently love everyone at church if they're selfish at home and partial in their dealings with those in their workplace. No one can be a peacemaker so that we can truly live together in love who does not do all that is in their own power to be at peace with all men all the time. In other words, where self is allowed to go on, unchecked, unrepented of, even nurtured, we cannot live out this kind of love. And so to heed the words of 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. To heed those words, we must pursue those spiritual qualities and practices that enable us to keep love pure. And then Paul says, in the next part of verse 9, Romans 12, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, this particular exhortation is not unique to Paul. We read similar passages in Psalm 97, verse 10, at least the first half, where the psalmist wrote, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Amos 5:15 says, hate evil, love good. Here in Romans 12, the context for these words is that of keeping love pure so that our love, again, in the home, in the church, and in the world, is pure love. And the underlying essence of Paul's words here in verse 9 is that keeping love pure requires a focused mind, sound judgment, perseverance, and the kind of energy required to endure a day-long tug of war. And that's the best example I could think of. Imagine being on that rope in a tug of war all day. That's the kind of energy and perseverance required. And to drive this truth home, Paul uses some pretty strong language. Abhor evil, he says. Cling to good. All right, to abhor evil is to despise evil, to detest it, to utterly loathe it. And this means that we're not only to avoid or abstain from evil, which the scriptures exhort us to do. And we can do that through the right use of discipline. We are also to abhor evil, which goes beyond self-discipline to what is in our heart. But how do we get to that place where we abhor all evil? Because the reality is, at least in my life, and I'm willing to stand here and say it's true for all the rest of you too, we have loved evil, either at some point in our life, or maybe there are still some evils we still love. Abhorring evil requires putting to death any desire or longing still lurking in our heart for things we ought not to want. You see, it's one thing to know we shouldn't want it and even to stay away from it. It's another thing to put that longing to death, that desire to death, that interest to death. But abhorring evil doesn't stop there. It also requires nurturing a view of evil that sees evil the way God sees it. Do we really see evil as the enemy of God, the enemy of what is good, the enemy of life, as something that wants to only destroy us no matter what it promises us? Do we actually see it that way? Do we see it through God's eyes? Have we tried to see it through God's eyes? And the point here is that abstaining from evil engages our mind and our outward behavior, Whereas abhorring evil engages our mind, our outward behavior, our emotions, but also our heart. There's one more thing I want to say about abhorring evil. It's easy to be mixed-motived or double-minded, even as a Christian. For example, we can agree that certain things are sinful and stop doing them while still wishing we could do them because we like what they do for us. That's double-mindedness. We can agree that something is evil and stop doing it, but not stop doing it because it's evil, but because we hate the consequences that result from committing that particular evil. You can know this is true of you if deep down, and it takes a little bit of honesty to dig down this deep, you can know this is true of you if deep down you realize you would commit the sin if there were no consequences. If you were totally free from all consequences, if God would not say a word about it, if there would be nothing bad that would happen to you because you did it, if you know you would commit it then you know you're mixed motive. And again, the point here is that doing what is right while allowing mixed motives and double-mindedness to continue unchecked, that's a spiritual weakness. And that spiritual weakness will, in certain settings and at certain times, affect the purity of your love. And that's why we are exhorted to abhor what is evil, not just abstain from evil. The next thing Paul says is to cling to what is good. To cling to what is good is to hold on so tight that the good we are clinging to cannot get away or be taken away. One of the definitions of the Greek word for cling is to glue to. And as it is used here, it can mean we are to glue ourselves to good so that we keep love pure. Those are some pretty strong admonitions, exhortations. So with the words abhor and cling in mind, let me read verse 9 once again. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And as I've already said, these are strong words. And when kept within their context, they describe the way love is to be practiced. Practiced by you in your home, by me in my home. Practiced by us in our church. And practiced by us in our world. And to live love and express love as God intends it to be expressed requires keeping love pure. For that's the way it always acts like love. The Christians in James' letter, who warmly welcomed the rich into their church, while treating the poor who came through the door as second-class citizens, so to speak, are an example of Christians who introduced impurities into their love so that their love became hypocritical. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And that raises the question, which do you value more, being loved or love itself? If we value being loved more than love itself, or if we value the praises or goodwill of others more than love itself, we will keep at least an element of selfishness within ourselves. And that selfishness will bring whatever elements of selfishness we cherish into love. And that will pollute the love that we express. Hence, we have not kept love hypocrisy free. It's when we value love itself as a principle, as a quality, as a way of life. It's when we value love itself that we will hold the standard of love to be the measurement of love that God says the measurement is, pure, undefiled. And when we hold love to be that, we will continue to rise to that standard in how we love the people around us. The next thing we must do to live this kind of love and express love, as we've already stated, is to abhor what is evil. To me, Joseph is a good example of abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is truly loving. When he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he fled. He got out of there. Yes, it's a beautiful picture of fleeing temptation, but it is also a commitment to remain within the boundaries of love. He had a master who trusted him. He had a master who trusted him with everything in his master's possession. Joseph ran that house. He was the manager of Potiphar's home. And he showed his love to Potiphar by fleeing from Potiphar's wife. He kept love pure. Now, it's easy to abhor the evils we despise. All of us have certain evils that really set us on edge. We don't like those evils. So it's easy to abhor them. But that doesn't mean we abhor evil itself, nor does it mean we abhor all evil. It just means we abhor some evil. And it's easy to abhor those evil ways in others that harm us or make our lives miserable in some way. But again, that doesn't mean we abhor all evil. I think the two biggest challenges we face as humans who are born again, who are Christians, in relation to abhorring evil, are these. First, the challenge of abhorring all evil wherever it is found. Whether it's found in my friend or my enemy, in the world or in the church, in my neighbor's home or in my own home. It is a challenge to abhor all evil wherever it is found. And it is a challenge to abhor all evil in myself first. To be upset about the evil that is in myself first, and then in others. Finally, to live love and express love as God intends requires clinging to what is good. Just like the three friends of Daniel who treasured love for God, faithfulness to God more than freedom from a horrible death in a fiery furnace. On the other side of that, the Christians in Corinth who are taking other Christians to court are an example of Christians who neither abhorred what is evil nor clung to what is good. And I'm pointing this out not to focus on their hypocritical love, but to remind us how easy it is to bring hypocrisy into love, whether it be our expressions of love in the home or in the church or in the world. My guess is those Corinthians who were taking Corinthian believers, who were taking other Corinthian believers to court, were either feeling totally mistreated, unjustly treated, or they were facing the loss of something they didn't want to lose. And they were using the courts to bring justice. And yet in the process, they ruined love within the body of Christ. Paul said, it would be better to be taken advantage of. It would be better to lose than to damage the unity and love of the body of Christ. Now, we are all capable, even the youngest of us in this room, we are all capable of teaching others how to love, what to do when it comes to love. And some of us who have children, we're very capable of requiring loving behavior from our kids. But we become hypocrites ourselves when we do not require of ourselves the same degree of effort and commitment to the purity of love that we require of others. And so, just like abhorring evil, just like that must begin in me first, so clinging to what is good must begin in me first. And then I will be in the right condition to love with the purity of love that keeps me from being a hypocrite, both in how I love and when calling you to love this way also. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. Notice it doesn't say it doesn't act bad or in evil ways. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not the focus of love. Itself is not the focus of love. The focus of love is out there, not here. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. That's a challenge when you have brothers and sisters. It's a challenge when you have a spouse. It's a challenge when you're in the workplace or you have neighbors. Love is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So that's found in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And if you would open your Bibles and turn to that, then I'm going to pass out the bread and the cup for communion. And what I would like you to do is look at that portion of Scripture and speak out for the rest of us to hear how you see God has done that, those things for us through Jesus Christ, because that is what we are remembering today as we eat the bread and drink the cup.